Well, as I've just said, that Nehemiah, if you were to give him one label, you would say that he was a praying man. Above all the things that characterized this man, he was a man of prayer. Nehemiah was an organized man. He was a diligent man. He was even a courageous man. These are some of the things that we thought about last week. Nehemiah had many good attributes that the leader should have. But Nehemiah was most certainly a man of prayer. And the reason why he accomplished so much in that short space of time was because he was a man of prayer. Without prayer, humanly speaking, nothing that he accomplished under God would have been accomplished. Before Nehemiah did anything, he prayed. Notice how it's right at the beginning of this chapter, before he even lifts up any piece of equipment. Why? Because he knew the importance of prayer. Even when there was much things to be done, many things to be done, and even when those many things needed to be done urgently, we see that Nehemiah first prayed. And Nehemiah did this because he knew that prayer was essential. If you look through the book of Nehemiah, and I've written the references to the prayers that he prayed in that book, in the church notices, I think he prays 11 times in the whole book of Nehemiah, perhaps more than that. Nehemiah was a man constantly praying. And that is why he was so successful under God. Now, just because he was praying all the time, it doesn't mean that he prayed long prayers. There is that temptation to think that Nehemiah was praying these long prayers. We do have a long prayer before us here, in relatively speaking, in chapter 1. But if you look at his prayers through the book of Nehemiah, those 11 at least times he prays, the vast majority of them are extremely short. The vast majority of them are. We have a book here before us, and the vast majority are short prayers. He can pray long prayers, and he does in this chapter. In fact, half the chapter, more than half the chapter, is given over to prayer. But Nehemiah, whether praying long prayers or short prayers, was a man of prayer. And that is what dominated his life as a man of God. And I want to say, in doing so, he was foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think of Nehemiah being a man of prayer and a great man of prayer, he is foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the man of prayer. We thought about that last week, how Jesus was constantly praying and praying for all kinds of things and giving us examples for us to pray. And I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer tonight as an example, because it is a good example for us to pray, to use his prayer as a template for our own prayers. What you're going to see in his prayer, if I were to distill it or boil it down to three main components, it would be adoration, it would be confession, and it would be petition. Adoration, confession, petition. I know, children, you're thinking, well, those are some words that I've never heard before, but I will explain each one when we come to it. The first thing we notice about Nehemiah's prayer, as we seek to develop a prayer life like him, is that his prayer is one of adoration. Adoration. Notice that Nehemiah did not come before God immediately with his requests. No, he first came with expressions of adoration. And children, when we speak of adoration, we mean loving someone strongly. If you say that someone adores someone, then they love them strongly. And it comes out in different ways, but they adore that person, and it shows that they love them strongly. And look at how Nehemiah addressed God in verse 5. First thing he says, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you. These are words of adoration. Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant with mercy and mercy with those who love you. You see, when Nehemiah starts to pray, he prays and demonstrates his adoration for his God, for who God is and for what God does for his people. First of all, for who God is, he adores God as being the Lord God of heaven, the high and lofty one, the one who inhabits the highest heaven. Nehemiah, when he came to pray, was aware that he was entering into the throne room of the universe, the Lord God of heaven. And Nehemiah was acutely aware that God is awesome. I know some other people on this planet use that word awesome in a way that's not appropriate. Awesome means that he is worthy of awe. Worthy of awe. The word used for awesome is a word for something that is fear-inducing. Something that is terrible. But not in the sense of someone to be causing someone to be afraid or scared. But in the sense of showing deep reverence for that person. To honor them greatly. To have a godly fear. That is the way that Nehemiah approached God in prayer. He recognized that God was the great and awesome one, the mighty one, the one who can do whatever he wants. And so Nehemiah pours out his adoration for this God, for who he is. But what becomes clear from this prayer also is that Nehemiah also adores God for what he does for his people. Nehemiah recognized that God is the one who, as it says in verse 5, is the one who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him. Nehemiah adored God for who he is, but also for what he does for his people. He is the one who keeps covenant with his people. He is the one who makes promises to his people and keeps them. Nehemiah knew this. Nehemiah knew what it means to say with the psalmist in Psalm 136, O give thanks to the Lord, for your mercy endures forever. Nehemiah would have known that God caused the Babylonians to take away his people for a mere 70 years. Think about it that way. For a mere 70 years, when they had been so rebellious against God for hundreds of years, and for this small sliver of time in the grand scheme of things, God had to punish him because he had promised to do so. But for a mere 70 years, in the grand scheme of hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellion, God took them away through the Babylonians. Nehemiah would have known that. But Nehemiah would also have known that God was bringing them back to Jerusalem, just as he promised, after that short, relatively short period of 70 years. He would have known about the decrees of Cyrus and Darius and King Artaxerxes. You see, Nehemiah knew that God is faithful to his people, even when they are faithless. And Nehemiah adored God for it. This is what spills out in this prayer. You are the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you. And we see how both of these things affect his prayer, or they govern his prayer. On the one hand, Nehemiah knew what it is to come before God with fear, to honor him greatly. And on the other hand, Nehemiah knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with his God. And you see that in his prayer, there's a real balance between those two truths. So on the one hand, we see this godly reverence found in Nehemiah's prayer, don't we? He comes before God with the utmost reverence and fear. Look at how he prays. There's absolutely no complacency here. It's not him coming in and demanding that God do something at his behest. No, there's even a suggestion that God may not do it. Look at verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. He says that in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He's not taking it for granted that God will do what he's asking. He's aware that he, as a mere man, is coming as a finite creature before the infinite God, and that God may say no to his prayer. And so he addresses God with this reverential fear, begging him, we'll see in a moment, begging him as a creature to the Creator. But on the other hand, we see Nehemiah coming before God with great confidence. That comes out as well, doesn't it? Knowing that God is so high and mighty, Nehemiah doesn't turn his back and not come before God and pray. He still comes and he still makes these bold petitions, as we'll see. And yet, alongside that, Nehemiah was also aware that he was coming before a sinless God as a sinner. And so secondly, we see Nehemiah confessing the sins of his people and his own sins. That's the second part of his prayer, confession. Confession of sins. In this prayer, Nehemiah confesses both his own sins and the sins of his people. Nehemiah was acutely aware that he was in the midst of a sinful people. They were people who constantly sinned against God. We thought about that when we were looking at the end of Ezra, for instance, and we saw how incredibly the people of God took pagan wives to themselves, even though there was warning and warning after warning in Scripture, even though they had so much there in Jerusalem. When we thought about the book of Haggai, we saw how the people of God were more interested in the fortunes of this life than the fortunes of Zion. And that was relatively recently in Nehemiah's mind. And we thought about how God had brought them back to Jerusalem. And it was into that context of great mercy that they still chose to sin. And Nehemiah was aware of that, and he says, in verse 7, both at the end of verse 6, both my father's house and I have sinned. And so he comes with confession before this high and mighty and sinless God. And he intercedes for his people. The word for pray there is like when Moses prayed for the people who had just built that golden calf. Or the prayer of Daniel when he looks there in the midst of the context that he finds himself in, and he realizes that he's in the midst of a sinful people. And here Nehemiah is interceding for his the people that he's a part of. And this is the second part of his prayer, confession. But it didn't just stop there either, because there's more to his prayer than simply adoration and confession. Nehemiah still came before God, despite those things, with requests. Nehemiah came before God in prayer with petitions, thirdly. In other words, Nehemiah came before God with specific requests, and earnest requests. He came petitioning God, requesting God to do something for him, the mere creature. Now, if you know the context here, Nehemiah at this point was carrying burdens, wasn't he? He had just found out about the state of the walls in Jerusalem and about the great distress and reproach that the people were in. You can see that in verse 3. And we read that he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. But he didn't just simply adore God, didn't simply confess sins. We see that he made petitions that God would do something about it. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah made those requests, these petitions. This is perhaps the most important part of his prayer. Nehemiah didn't just simply rattle off his requests, at least in this chapter anyway, that we're aware of. At least in this chapter, Nehemiah made his request before God in a certain way. And I want you to pay attention to this particularly. Because in making his request to God, Nehemiah pleaded the promises of God. And I want that to sink down into your mind. Nehemiah pleaded the promises of God. He didn't simply rattle off requests to God. He did mention specific things later on in his prayer, but the foundation of that, before he moved on to that, was that he pleaded the promises of God. Now, what do we mean when we say plead the promises of God? Well, pleading the promises of God is when someone considers what God has promised in his word, and then pleads with God to carry out that very promise. So, for example, if God promised to do something in the earlier part of the Bible, and he made promises there, didn't he? Then what someone pleading the promises of God would do would say, God, you have promised to do this, now do it. And that is what it means to plead the promises of God in prayer. And this is what Nehemiah did at the beginning of this book. Look at verses 5 and 8. Verse 5, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. Look at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and so on. This is Nehemiah pleading the promises of God. Look at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded. In other words, remember what you promised to do. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people. This is covenantal language here. This is covenantal language. You who keep covenant, have a people for yourself. And Nehemiah is not accidentally saying these things. He is saying, now these are your servants and your people. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servant who desire to fear your name. Nehemiah is essentially praying in this way. O Lord God, you have promised to do this for your people. Now do as you have promised. Nehemiah was pleading the promises of God. And those promises are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere. But this is why we see in Nehemiah, if you look through the whole book, Nehemiah keeps saying in his prayers, remember, remember. If you want to have a look at it later on, it's a very fruitful exercise. Look how many times Nehemiah says, remember. He is calling on God to remember what he has promised to do. Now, perhaps a question is arising in your mind. Is it that God has somehow forgotten what he has promised to do and that he needs to be remembered? Well, It's not the case that God has forgotten. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But the Bible teaches us that this is how we're to pray. That's the only way I can answer it. God, of course, has not forgotten it. But time and time again, if you look at the prayers of the Bible, look at some of the great prayers of the Bible, you will see this pattern of God, of the praying person looking at the promises that God has made and then asking God to do those very things. It's not that God has forgotten it, but that this is how we are to pray. Look, for example, at Daniel's prayer in Daniel's chapter 9. Look at Moses' prayer in Exodus chapter 32. If you look at the elements of it, you will see that they're almost carbon copies of Nehemiah's. Asking God to remember the things that he has promised and then praying for these things in confession and adoration as well mixed in there. So he pled the promises of God, pleaded. And I want to say he did plead them, didn't he? You get the real idea, the impression, sorry, that Nehemiah did not do these things in a cold, robotic manner, did he? We don't think that Nehemiah stood up like some kind of robot and did this, did he? No, he pled for them. He pleaded for them. You cannot miss the emotion that's running through this. This is a prayer of a man deeply engaged in prayer with every fiber of his being. It is reverential, and this is the balance in his prayer, but it is most certainly passionate. And that's because he's pleading with God. He's not whispering with God. He's not robotically asking for things that he knows already. No, he is pleading with God that God would do this. When we see that word prayer in verse 5 and 8, if you've got the King James Version, it will have a different word. It will say beseech. Beseech. And it is something like this. You can ask Peter afterwards, but something along the lines of, ah, now. That is what it means. Does that sound like a cold, robotic prayer to you? I pray, ah, now do it. That's the kind of praying that he is going on. It's in the realm of begging or imploring God to do something. It is full of emotion, this prayer. Not just emotion with no content. That's the balance in Nehemiah's prayer, but a passionate pleading of the promises of God. I'll just mention one other thing. Look how persistently he does it. Look at verse 6. He is doing this day and night. You know, it wasn't a case, and we can fall into this, that we've prayed on the Wednesday and that covers us. No, there is persistent praying here from Nehemiah. And as we begin to piece these things together, and as we look through the whole book of Nehemiah, we see that Nehemiah was someone who was in the business of praying. And praying with a certain shape to his prayers. They contained adoration for the Lord. They contained confession of sins. And they contained petition. Not always, as we'll see as we get the application, but this is what he prayed, and this is what he prayed fervently and passionately. And this is why, under God, Nehemiah achieved so much. Because he was a man of prayer. Not just a man of prayer, we'll see next week, but he didn't just pray and do nothing. Next week we'll see the other side of the coin. But he was most certainly a man of prayer. And he, of course, foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ in this. Because when Jesus walked this earth, he was the man of prayer, wasn't he? Think how often Jesus prayed. He got up early to pray. He prayed into the night. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his church. He prayed at Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. These are just a few examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of prayer, praying. And think about what he prayed. There's another opportunity for us to be searching the scriptures. Think about what it is that Jesus prayed in his prayers. But as we turn to further application, I want us to think how these things affect us, because I'm sure you know this, that when we hear preaching, whether I'm receiving it or giving it, we're not just to look at Nehemiah and marvel. It has to affect us. Yes, he had a different calling to us, but we are to pray as well. And that's the first point I want to make, that we are to pray. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, and then he went on to say other things, but we are to pray, just like Nehemiah and the Lord Jesus Christ and every other saint who has gone before us. I want to say something very strong that may startle you, and it's this: if you're not praying, we can assume that you're not a Christian. In Paul in Acts chapter 9, his first description after he's been converted is that Ananias is asked to go and find him, and Paul, we are told, is praying. That was the mark of being a Christian, that for the first time he prayed. I know people, all kinds of other people can pray or say they're praying, false religions and so on, but true prayer is a mark of a Christian. And Paul, for the first time when he was converted, prayed. Prayer is a mark of a Christian, because I'm not going to go into everything, but prayer is communion with God. It is a means of grace. Prayer demonstrates a reliance on God. That's when we pray, don't we? When we realize that all of our resources are getting us nowhere, we pray outside of ourselves. And that's a deeply spiritual thing. And so prayer is something that we should all be doing. Now, I'm not saying that we should all be praying publicly at a prayer meeting, although it is good, and I want to encourage that, daunting though it may be. And perhaps you felt liberated to pray, having heard some of the things this evening, or thought about how Nehemiah's very short prayers were heard. But I want to say that if you are claiming to be a Christian, then you should be praying in private at least. And you should have at least a desire to be at the church prayer meeting. I know some people have different things that means they cannot attend. But there should be that desire and a sadness that you're missing it. And then secondly, I should say there should be a shape to our prayer. And I say that cautiously. There should be a shape to our prayer. We've thought about adoration and confession and petition. These are the kinds of things that should shape or govern the shape of our prayers. And I need to say right at the outset that that doesn't mean that our prayers need to have all those things. It's not that our prayers are formulaic. In other words, it doesn't mean that they definitely need to follow that pattern at all times. They don't. If you look at the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you'll have evidence for that. It also doesn't mean that we are to pray really long prayers or very articulate prayers all the time. In fact, most of the prayers in Nehemiah are very short. C.H. Spurgeon, he always comes up with these great quotes. He said something like this: "It's rarely that I have prayed for more than half an hour, but there has hardly been half an hour that has passed where I have not prayed." Think about that one. In other words, what he's saying is he's not praying all these long, long prayers, but his short prayers are regular. And I think that's what we are to understand when it says, and I think it's Thessalonians, we are to pray without ceasing. We're not to pray all day, every single second of the day praying, but our prayers should be regular and short. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Often the excuse that we're given for prayer is that we don't have time to pray for this. But even that phrase, we don't have time, needs consideration. That could often be down to poor planning, or we genuinely don't have the time. Nehemiah didn't have time to rattle off a big prayer before King Xerxes in chapter 2 and verse 4. I doubt very much that he prayed one of adoration and confession and petition before then. And there are times when it would simply be impractical for someone to pray a long prayer. I could give you a number of humorous examples, which I won't from the pulpit. But most of the time, we do not create enough time. I think it was Martin Luther who used to pray for several hours in the morning before he did all that work. And someone said, well, we've got this now to do. And he says, right, we'll get up earlier to pray for it. And he got up at something like 3 o'clock in the morning rather than 4 to pray about it. Even though he was so busy, he says, well, it's not the case of we'll pray less and then turn to it. No, he says, we need to pray more for that. And when we do pray, then I suggest that our prayers have a shape. I've suggested this framework of adoration, confession, and petition. And those three together. So not just adoration, or not just petition, or not just confession, or even not just two of those things. I've heard prayer, just in my previous work, I've been at hundreds of prayer meetings, and you almost get the impression that people don't know that they're sinners. There's no confession, for instance. Or there's no adoration, and it's just a list of things. And you know, I'm suggesting cautiously that there should be a shape to our prayers, all three. That's what we see in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? When Jesus teaches us to pray, I know the ladies have been studying this, that if you were to distill it down, you would say there's adoration, there's confession, there's supplication. There's more, of course, but those three are there. The Westminster Confession of the Shorter Catechism says in 98, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. You might think I'm trying to undo everything I've said, but I don't want to bind you to a certain form of prayer. There is nothing worse than a wooden, fake, robotic, tick-all-the-boxes kind of prayer. Or a prayer that seeks to cover all the bases. And I mean all the bases. I'm sure we've heard prayers like that. No, our prayer should be spontaneous and real. So I don't want to force you or bind you into praying into an exact way, but I would encourage you to study some of the prayers which are recorded for us in the Bible. Apparently there's over 600 prayers in the Bible. And see what conclusions that you come to yourself about the shape of prayer and the nature of prayer and what the kind of things they prayed for. Look at the prayers of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Hannah and David and Elijah and Jeremiah and many more. And see what you think yourself. And as I close, I want to say that I hope that we've been encouraged to pray more. The Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. And I hope that you've been liberated to pray more, that we don't need to come with this this articulate prayer all the time. Prayer is an offering up of our desires for things agreeable to his will. Our desires, it should be heartfelt. But I want to say that Nehemiah was only able to do all that he did under God because he was a man of prayer. And if we want to accomplish things under God, then that is where we're to be at. It was C.H. Spurgeon who called the prayer meeting the powerhouse. And, you know, I'm thankful that this church is quite well attended on the prayer meeting and the pre-service prayer. And I hope that never changes, you know, that we stop praying or try to replace prayer with something. But there's an encouragement there that if Nehemiah prayed and did this under God, then let us plead the promises of God. He says he's going to build his church. Let us plead that before God, and that he would build his church in our midst, for instance. And may we follow Nehemiah in this, and may we follow our Lord Jesus Christ in this, who was the man of prayer.